A few years ago, the conservative political analyst Charles Krauthammer said in an interview with Time magazine that in America, a person's religious faith is accepted only so long as it functions more or less as a hobby. Now, what Krauthammer meant was that a person's faith is seen as okay as long as it mirrors someone's interest in, say, stamp collecting or gardening or scrapbooking. You take it out, you play with it, and you put it away when someone comes over. And you certainly don't take it with you outside to work or school or anywhere else for that matter. As a hobby, your faith is supposed to, well, stay home. So long as your faith operates that way and means no more to you than an individual preference, as something you like, as something that intrigues you, as something that interests you, as something that works for you, well then, culturally speaking, for the most part, America is fine with that. America is fine with you and your faith as long as it operates within those rules and boundaries. But if someone's faith slips from the realm of personal preference to binding truth, it's then that you better duck. That is when there is no such thing as, when there is no such thing as religious tolerance. And that's when you start being called a religious whack job or a religious zealot or an arrogant so-and-so for thinking that you have the corner, or at least a piece of it, of the corner on truth. But what if you do have the corner on truth? Now, obviously, I'm not talking about 100% correct. No one is even remotely close. But you bow your knee to the God of Scripture. You bow your knee to the one who reveals himself as Creator and Lord over all, and you believe God when he says he's the only one, that all other gods are worthless idols, as such a place as Isaiah 44 does, where God proclaims, I am the first, I am the last, besides me, there is no God. And you believe his son Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. And you believe his disciples when they say of Jesus, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which man must be saved. Now, Christianity makes exclusive, certainly, truth claims. Meaning Christianity claims to draw a line in the sand and then say, regardless of your personal opinion or even if you like it or not, on this side there is truth. And on that side, there is air. Now, Psalm 96 is a psalm that does just that. For it declares God as king, king of the earth, that all peoples and nations belong to him, whether that fact is realized or not. He is. And one day, his exclusive and universal reign will be acknowledged by all. It will then be just a question of whether your knee will joyfully and willingly bend to him, or whether one day your knee shall be compelled to bow. Regardless, there will be a day when all will recognize him as the sovereign king over all. Psalm 96 calls on all nations to acknowledge and proclaim God as king. Likewise, all peoples to do the same. Question, have you? Question, will you? Question, are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us this day. We thank you specifically for Psalm 96, asking now that it will be read and faithfully proclaimed. Guard us from error. May your Holy Spirit move and work as you have pledged. May we leave this place different. May we leave this place acknowledging God was before us this day. His word was there, and he has moved and worked upon my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 96, if you haven't turned there thus far, if you're visiting with us, we've been preaching from Psalm 75, and we're going to complete, we're going to stop at 100, which will be the last Lord's Day in December. Here is Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Bible commentator Derek Kidner breaks the psalm into three parts, each part using the word king, and we're going to use his outline. I think it's very good. In verses 1 through 6, we hear of the king's glory. Then in verses 7 through 9, we hear of the king's due, let's call it, D-U-E, his due. And then in verses 10 to 13, we hear of the king's coming. Now, Psalm 96 is used in another place of Scripture. Virtually all of it, actually, is quoted in 1 Chronicles 16, the Old Testament lesson that Nathan read. And so if you were thinking, well, I just heard that. Yeah, Nathan read, and it's quoted there in 1 Chronicles 16, much of Psalm 96. Why? What's going on for it to be sung there? Well, in 1 Chronicles, David is king of Israel. He lives in Jerusalem. It's the nation's capital. The Ark of the Covenant, however, the symbol of God's presence, is in a nearby town. David wants the Ark brought to Jerusalem. King David loved God, he knew God, and he wanted to make it clear to the peoples and to the nations that ultimately he didn't reign over Israel, God did. Now, this happens to be David's second attempt to do this, that is to bring the Ark into the city, to move the ark into Jerusalem. Now, the first time didn't go so well, those who are familiar with that story. They didn't follow God's precise instructions when it came to moving the ark, instructions that are given in Exodus chapter 25. Instead of transporting it with poles on the priest's shoulders, they placed it on a cart instead, a cart that was being pulled by oxen. Now, in route, when the oxen stumble, a priest by the name of Uzzah puts out his hand to stabilize Israel's most sacred religious artifact. But you weren't supposed to touch the ark. It was holy. And Uzzah, well-intentioned or not, he dies right there on the spot, putting a damper on the whole parade. Fear sets in. The ark is then taken instead to a home close by, and all of this is described in 1 Chronicles 13. 3 months later, though, a second attempt is made. This time, God's instructions from Exodus 25 are followed. God's instructions, by the way, in regards to his worship, he's very precise. He tells us what he wants. And here's a good example, or that was a good example of it. Now, we read in 1 Chronicles 15, as they are doing this now for the second time, so all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. That's verse 28. A song of thanks composed by David is then sung for this festive event. The song is 36 verses in length in our Bibles in 1 Chronicles 16. 11 of those verses quote directly, though, from this psalm, from Psalm 96. So Psalm 96 was used to usher in the ark to Jerusalem. Now, with that as backdrop, let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 6. There, we're calling it the king's glory or God's glory. And in it, we discover that praise to God is not limited to Israel. those who made up the majority of the people of God of the day. No, all of the earth, we are told. All of it is told to sing in verse 1. In verse 3, God's glory is to be proclaimed to the nations. Why? Don't they have their own gods? Well, they do, but they are all worthless idols, as they are described in verse 5. They are nothing gods, whereas God's resume is different. He made the heavens, finishes the verse. And then from verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You see, God was never to be just a local deity worshipped by the Hebrews living in the Middle East. No, God's is a universal kingship. There are no boundaries to his kingdom. Now, way back in Genesis 12, God calls Abram, telling him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, here it is, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the beginning few verses of Genesis chapter 12. A few chapters later, God changes Abram's name. He changes it, of course, to Abraham. Now, Abram meant exalted father. That's a nice name for sure. But Abraham, a name that would suit him much better because of what God just promised, meant this: father of a multitude of nations. You see, God's eye has always been on all of his creation. Said another way, God is a missionary God, and Psalm 96 is one of his missionary hymns. It is not only we who are to worship him, no, but all peoples and all nations of the earth are to do the same. Now, the second section, verses 7 through 9, doubles down. Once again, all peoples and nations are to worship God, the King, because it is his due. Three times the word ascribe is used in this section. To ascribe is to assign or attribute to someone what is already true of them, what is already theirs. So to ascribe to the Lord, we are told in the beginning of verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, come into his courts, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. That's verses 7 through 9. And by doing so, God isn't being given something now, isn't being given something that he isn't already. No. He's being given something he already is. All peoples and nations worshiping him is his due. And then the last section, verses 10 to 13, he is to be worshiped because he's coming. The king's coming. Three times in this section, it is said that when he does, he will judge. He will judge the peoples with equity, verse 10. That is, he will be just when he judges. He comes to judge the earth, verse 13. And when he does, continuing with that verse, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. That means when he comes to judge, he will not do so according to whim, argues the Reformation Study Bible, but according to justice and righteousness. No one's going to get a raw deal when he judges. That shouldn't comfort anyone, however. Does anyone want to stand bare before a holy God and receive what is their due, what you and I deserve? I sure don't, for I know what the verdict would be. It wouldn't be good. Eternity is a very long time when you are pronounced guilty. I don't want justice from God. Desperately, however, want his mercy. And now some application for us. We see it all the time. At least if you like sports, which I do, athletes who are really good, perhaps the best in the world at what they do, but so many of them are disgustingly arrogant. Many singers and actors and entertainers are the same. Because they are good at what they do, perhaps best in the world at what they do, they often develop a superiority complex, let's call it. Strong nations at the height of their power and influence often think similarly. They think that because they are strong and mighty, they are strong and mighty because they made themselves such. They think they control their destinies. Think of ancient Egypt and all her grandeur and power. Today, despite all her exported oil, really is a weak nation, at least globally considered such. Babylon, once the most powerful and feared nation in the world, has seen its territory divided up and is no longer a dominant player in the world. The same goes on with Greece and Rome, and a more current example, certainly the former Soviet Union. Many believe the United States is now beginning its inevitable decline. In Daniel 4, we read how the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, looked out over his kingdom and arrogantly attributed its greatness to himself. God humbled the most powerful man on earth that very day by striking him with, really, the word insanity fits. For the next several years, we read, he lived in the pastures and fields thinking himself a cow. After 7 years of eating grass, he looks up to heaven, repents, and acknowledges that God is God, he isn't. He's then restored to his throne, and presumably more humble and a clear-thinking king. Now, if anybody should have been watching and listening to all of this, it should have been Nebuchadnezzar's son. His name was Belshazzar. He would follow his father as king. But he didn't watch. He didn't listen. A few years later, after ascending the throne, he was throwing a party and using articles that had been ransacked from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Those items were sacred. They were set apart for holy use, for God's use specifically. They certainly weren't supposed to be used as props for Belshazzar's party. And that's what they were being used for. In the middle of this sacrilege, fingers of a hand appear on the wall, just fingers. Fingers of a hand on a wall and begin to write a cryptic message. That message is recorded in Daniel 5:25. It read this, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, and parson." What? Well, everybody said, what? Daniel is summoned. They know him to be a follower of God, and he translates. And he tells them the meaning of the strange words. Here it is translated, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. In other words, the king of all the nations, the Lord Most High, numbered and weighed, evaluated Belshazzar's regime and found it wanting, found it not to be in God's favor. His kingdom was about to be divided and given to his enemies, in this case, the Medes and the Persians. Daniel tells King Belshazzar, as he is explaining this to him, the Most High God, listen to the language how God is described, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet and with the dew of heaven until he knew, here it is, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. All of that recorded in Daniel 5. Well, how did he lift himself up, Belshazzar, against God? He didn't acknowledge God to be his king or the king of the nation which he governed. By the way, that very night, Babylon was overthrown and Belshazzar was killed. Now, whether it is recognized or not by nations, by peoples, by individuals, God is the great king over all the earth. God is king of North Korea, for instance, not Rocket Man, as our president refers to him. God is king of Russia, whether Putin acknowledges that fact or not. God is king of Cuba, not a Castro. And whoever sits in the Oval Office, Democrat or Republican, God is king of America. Now, when Psalm 96 was composed and when it was sang, did it look like the God of Israel was God over all? When the world of the day looked at that tiny nation, did they think Israel's God was their king too? No, the nations would have laughed. The nations would have laughed at such a notion. What ridiculousness! What audacity! For you see, when Psalm 96 was composed, Israel, even during the golden age of King David, was not a dominating worldwide force. They had great success in that small area of the world, but when you compare them to the vast empires of Persia and Egypt and Babylon, not so much at all. On what basis, then, could the psalmist claim that his God, in this case Israel's God, was king over all the nations? It didn't look like it. It didn't look like God controlled those other nations who claimed their own gods and goddesses, especially given the fact that their countries and armies were bigger and more powerful than Israel's. But where are they now? And how big and powerful are they? And where are yesterday's athletes and singers and actors and politicians? They're all gone too, all replaced by someone else. Yet God is still on his throne, being everything he has always been and doing everything he has always said he would do. As the prophet Isaiah reminds, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. That's in Isaiah 40. Nations think they are tough stuff, but their treason is temporary. All will have to give an account. But you see, from the very beginning, God said he purposed to bless all nations. As mentioned earlier, he first utters this promise in Genesis 12, telling Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then through Abraham and his descendants would come the one who would do the blessing, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his accomplished work upon the cross, the kingdom of God grows all around the world today. There were periods of time where Israel thought in inclusive and nationalistic ways that only God belonged to them. But the psalmist knew otherwise as he speaks and glories in the fact that God is king over all the nations. You see, the kingdom of God is advancing still today. James Montgomery Boyce wrote of it this way, God is building his kingdom by calling out a people to himself, and they're from every imaginable people, nation, condition, and life, and race. Americans and African Americans, tribal people, street people, sophisticated urban dwellers, working men and men without work, judges and those who have been judged, all types of people, and he's turning them into men and women in whom the kingdom of Jesus Christ is present and in whom his loving, winsome, and upright character can be seen. There's nothing in life more important or more wonderful than belonging to that kingdom. End quote. And you see, it is why we, the church, are to take our job seriously. They were Jesus' last marching orders to the disciples, who in turn were to give those orders to the churches that they were building, that they were establishing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, here again, of all nations. He continues, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age, Matthew 28, we know that. There aren't to be, you see, so-called Islamic nations and Hindu nations and secular nations and whatever else kinds of nations that are out there. For you see, God lays claim to them all. Our God is not a local deity, a God whose jurisdiction ends at borders. He knows no boundary lines. The entire map is His. Now, what is that supposed to look like? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that next time. There's your tease for Psalm 97 that really begins to pick up on this a bit. We'll look at it next time. But the question this morning that I'm going to leave with all of us is this: do you know your King? Do you know your King? Then sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Worthless idols abound. The 21st century varieties aren't made of wood or stone. They aren't covered with gold or bronze, or don't typically tend to be. But they're out there vying for your worship. They come in the form of anything or anyone clamoring for your ultimate allegiance, recognizing for what they are, recognize them for what they are, false gods with false promises, offering false hope. Only one King. He is your Creator. And one day He will also be your judge. You best make sure all is right between the two of you. If it is, you won't receive His justice. No, you will receive something far greater. You will receive His mercy, something much better indeed. But if you are not His, you will receive His justice. And the gavel will fall and pronounce upon you your guilt. One day all will bow before Him, once again, either willingly or compelled. So why not run to Him now? For you see, He is the most gracious monarch there is. He is the most gracious and forgiving God there is. In fact, He is the only God there is. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Think about that. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. That's the King's promise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a gracious King you are. Especially when we sit back and look upon the world today, especially when we look back upon our own nation today. Father, there's lots of pretend kings out there. Father, we pray that you would help us remember that you are always on the throne, have never left there, and one day the King returns. Father, beginning next Sunday, we begin our preparation for that first Advent, but there's going to be a second one, and that's what's being referenced here in this psalm. The King will come back as judge. Father, we pray that we will be ready. We pray that we would take our job seriously of proclaiming you to all, including our family and neighbor and colleagues and classmates and teammates and everything else. Father, we pray that we would do so to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.